Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Administrative Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Tuesday, the 26th of March, well into the third week of Lent, we're looking at Genesis chapter 8, verse 6 through 19. We've had a lot of the heavy, a lot of the judgment, the waters destroying everything that had the breath of life in it, but we've also talked about that this ultimately is not about God destroying, but about God saving, and we're going to definitely get more of that out of the text today. To help us do that, we have Pastor Sean Kilgo with us. He is the pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership, an organization of four congregations, Lutheran congregations in Northeast Kansas, helping each other afford a pastor and make sure the sacrament stays in that place. Pastor Kilgo, welcome back to Sharper Iron. So you sent me a series of notes. I ask you guys always to do this, and I really appreciate that. It always helps me kind of get my head straight for what we should talk about when we're looking at the text. And you mentioned that yesterday there was some talk about the ark and the word ark and what that word means, and that it might not have been entirely accurate with the Hebrew. And so I want you to start there, and then I'm going to follow up a little bit with what you mentioned about the Greek. I think that's an interesting tact as well. But start with the word ark in the Hebrew and where it has similarities, where it doesn't, and then what we can take from that.
Yeah, so And we actually talked about this back when we were doing the deal with Joseph Bones. And I think if it weren't for that, I don't know that I would know this. But essentially, you have two different words that get used here. The word for ark is tebah, and the word for the Ark of the Covenant is aron. And as far as I can tell, that they're actually etymologically not related to each other. They have similar ideas behind them, right? Which is, I think, the main point that Pastor Ill was making yesterday. God is doing stuff through these things, and they're both these box-like structures. So I can see the idea that you would get them maybe mixed up a little bit. And we use the same English word for them. I mean, what's interesting is that you've got the ark for Noah is used for Noah's ark and then for the basket that Moses is placed in, and that's it. And then you've got the Ark of the Covenant that's used primarily for that, but then it gets used for the coffin that they put Joseph's bones in, and that's it, right? And you can see the similarities in those, right? Joseph's bones and the ark are both carried before the people of Israel as they wander through the wilderness till they get to the promised land. The ark and Noah's basket both float in the water and preserve the ones that are inside of it, right? So there's some fun stuff to play around with there. But I think a lot of where this comes from is what you alluded to, the Greek, the Septuagint, which is kibotas, which means box. So the Septuagint translates both of those into the Greek as the same word, and so that might lead to some of the confusion. And I know what they're doing there, but it is, we should recognize that they are different Hebrew words, that they're so we don't want to conflate that too much.
Now that brings up an interesting question that I don't know that we'll be able to necessarily resolve today, because it's been around a long time, and I don't think many modern Lutherans think about it a lot. But it is pretty important. So let's just start with the background here. So we're taught, you and I, two pastors trained with master's degrees, are talking about the Septuagint and the Hebrew text, right? And like that maybe isn't common knowledge to how all of this comes together. So we have, unlike the Greek New Testament, we have really two major copies, full copies of the Hebrew Old Testament. Greek New Testament, we have thousands of copies of the Greek. Now, what's really interesting to me is that our New Testament copies of the Greek are older than our copies of the Old Testament. Our Hebrew copies of the Old Testament are from like around the 800s AD. But then there's also this Greek copy of the Old Testament, which was translated by Jews living in the exile, probably in Alexandria in Egypt. And the crazy thing is that is older than all of it. That thing's like, what, 400, 500 BC, something like that? Yeah, and up until the time of the Reformation and the Enlightenment and the rediscovery of classical languages, the Greek Old Testament, Rome was going Latin anyway, but the Old Testament was sort of the primary thing, particularly in the Greek Orthodox Church, which was half of Christendom. So the question for me a little bit is, you know, chicken or egg here, which one do we look at? Because when we then compare that Greek Old Testament to the Hebrew Old Testament, while we find they tell the same general truth, there's no like major dogmatic changes that are evidently stated. Moses still does what Moses does and so forth. You do have discrepancies. You have differences in them. And this would be one of them, right? Where here the word box is the same word, and in the Hebrew it's not. And I think the inclination of the modern man is to say, well, obviously the Hebrew is the one that we should go to. It's original. But the timeline is what makes that difficult. And right. So that's my question a little bit here. And you know, where you fall on it ultimately doesn't matter. I don't know that I do fall on it, but I was curious to hear your response, because I think that would be a fair argument back to say, well, yes, but the Greek text is the primary text because it's the more ancient one. How would you respond to that?
Yeah, so I think I would probably give priority actually to the Masoretic text, just because we know the history of how it was translated. And even though
interrupt you real fast. Just so you say, Masoretic means Hebrew. So to make sure everyone knows it, you're saying the Hebrew text.
So when I say Masoretic, I'm talking about the Hebrew. When I say Septuagint, I'm talking about the Greek.
There you go.
So the Masoretic text, because we know the history of how it was translated and the particular nature of how they would do this and how careful they were, where, you know, they would sit and they had all these tests. They would have the manuscript they're copying, and they have the one that's being copied from. And after they would copy a page, they would go and they would check all these things. You know, they'd count letters. And if anything was off, if there were any discrepancies, you would burn the new page,
yeah.
Right? So I mean, it had to be perfect, essentially, according to all these tests that they had. And so we know that even though the most recent copy we have is fairly new as far as that goes, we know that there's this great long tradition in history of the copying to preserve the text. So that's why I tend to give the priority there. I like the Septuagint because I'm better at Greek than I am Hebrew. So it's easier for me to kind of work through that. And it is always fun. There is another argument for the Septuagint, though, that the New Testament, when it quotes the Old Testament, will very often quote out of the Septuagint. So there is that argument, too. I think that it is a wonderful blessing that we have both. Because you can kind of dig into the ideas that are going on behind these texts and see what's happening, and especially as it draws into the New Testament and how the New Testament will take up that language.
That's such a huge point, just in that we must read the Old Testament through the New anyway, right? And so that ends up being the way you're going to handle any challenging text you would come to. The fact that it was this is a pretty big argument, though, here, to play Eastern Orthodox advocate, the fact that the apostles were using, because they were quoting, the Greek text is pretty interesting, right? That makes a pretty interesting point. One of the other bits this is far beyond my level of scholarship, but I have been told that that the Masoretic, actually not the Masoretic, that's the ones we're talking about, the Hebrew text, the Dead Sea Scrolls have Hebrew texts which align with the Greek texts more than the Masoretic text. And one of the possibilities is that there's two lines of tradition in the Hebrew schools, say the Essenes and the Pharisees perhaps, who back before the Masoretes actually did have kind of shifting or divergent translations or meanings or copies of these texts. That's all pie in the sky. We can't really get down to it. But I do think it brings us back to this question of, so how do we handle this word ark? And the fact that, you know, I was taught somewhere, just as Pastor Eel was, that it was box, it's the same word, right? And to say, well, it's based on the Greek text, okay, that's fine. And then you're countering with a very valid Hebrew argument, is that, well, the Hebrew words are different. So what do we do? Do we anathematize each other? Are we no longer brothers in Christ, right? Or do we recognize that this all must be read through the New Testament? and that we're both coming to the same theological position at the end of the day. By the way, you've won me over. I'm kind of with you. But just for the sake of the argument, that we're both coming to the same theological position at the end of the day, and that the goal in this is to see whichever text we're choosing, how this is typifying, how this is pointing to Christ and what he's done. And then that brings us, I think, to the text itself for today, where we can start looking at how the death which has rained down in the flood through this ark, however we translate it, this ark is Christ, one way or the other, right? Now what's going to come forth is new life. So last word, and then we'll start hitting the text.
I think you summed it up really nicely there.
Good. Okay, I didn't want to make you feel like I'd covered your covered over your argument and not giving you a fair shake. So,
nope.
All right. So moving on then, Genesis chapter 8, verse 6, the rain has come, the mountains have been covered, the flood is just, you know, worldwide and massive, and everything that has the breath of life is dead. 5 months goes by, and then you begin to see the peaks of what? The Himalayas? Yeah? Peaking through the top of the flood, and eventually the waters recede enough that on a very specific day, it's a historical text, this is not, if this was a myth, they wouldn't tell you which day of the month and the day of the year and all that it was on. The mountain or the ark comes to rest in the mountains of Ur-t, or whatever it is, Urartu, Ararat, however we translate it, a bunch of mountains. We don't exactly know where they are. But they don't necessarily, what comes is not necessarily that event. We're almost stepping back, I think. It depends on how you read it, I suppose. But I think we're stepping back to just after the rain stopped. Verse 6 says, at the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him the ark. But the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. Now, don't miss the hovering over the water dove. Again, it's just like, wait. Did Jesus' baptism do it on purpose? Huh, crazy. So Noah, back to the text. Noah put out his hand and took her, female dove, and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. That's interesting. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited for another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. So just starting with that section there, and moving, we got a couple of directions. First, the history of it. Then we got, I already mentioned baptism, but I'm really curious to hear what you do with this new creation stuff that you had in your notes as well. So however you want to start picking that apart.
I just got to make kind of a little side note on this. It was fun when I was reading about this. It's fascinating to read the church fathers on some of this stuff, where you get these texts and you read something like this. And at first glance, I'm sitting there, and I probably do this more often than I should, but I'm sitting there and I'm like, I'm not sure how I'm going to talk for an hour about this. But then you read some of the church fathers, almost like they've got the same sort of thing going on in their mind, and they've got to, like, they feel like they've got to say something about all these things. And you get some actually really, really goofy stuff that'll show up on some of these texts. So, like, and especially the history of allegorizing, they start getting with some of the fathers. And so they'll take like the raven, and they'll completely allegorize the raven to represent all the wicked people who turn from Jesus, right? And you're just sitting there and you're reading it and you're like, I'm not seeing it, guys. I'm just not seeing it. But what you've got going on here is kind of interesting, right? I don't know really what to make between the distinction between the raven and the dove, other than the raven is not a clean animal, the dove is. And so there is, I think, I saw a few people that would make this point that the raven really wouldn't care if he, you know, sat down on top of a carcass or something like that. Because that's something I don't think we think about this, right? And I hadn't thought about it until I started reading some of these guys. But it's a great point, right? So when we see these pictures, and I think a great injustice has been done to the flood, the more I think about it, with all the pictures and the Sunday school images that we have of the ark and everything, that everything just looks so pristine, everything looks so peaceful, Very rarely do you see any images that, that kind of bring out the true horror that would have been going on here. And you can imagine, you know, you've got all these animals and all these people that have been on the earth, and not to mention the vegetation that's, you know, been killed in the process of this. The waters abate, and they go out of the ark. We're not there yet, but they go out of the ark. And, I mean, there's going to be dead stuff all around you. It's not this pristine, like, new Garden of Eden sort of thing that we see in the pictures a lot of times, right? So I thought that was interesting. And the a lot of these commentators kind of hit on this. Like, well, you know, maybe the raven's going out, and he's fine to go and just, you know, land on a dead carcass somewhere because he's a carrion animal anyway. So, you know, he's fine with that. But the dove's not going to do that. The dove's more particular, I guess, about, I don't know, I'm assuming these guys know their birds better than I do. The dove would go and, you know, try and find a nice clean spot to land. And that's why the dove continues returning back. Whereas the raven just kind of flies around, happy to be out of the ark, probably. So I think that's kind of an interesting point in this. And the other is, we've got this picture of like a window. When Noah opens the window of like these big wide, at least in my mind, I always have this picture of these big wide shutters that Noah opens up and he's kind of looking out. But, and the text isn't really clear on the size, but it seems to be more along the lines. And if you just think practically, you know, a hole in the side of an object that's designed to float in water is generally not it's kind of a design flaw, right?
So, right.
Whatever this is that Noah can open up, would be something fairly small. And actually, I think it was, I forget the commentator's name, but he actually made the point that Noah cuts it out there after they land. So it wasn't something original to the ark that he just wants to, you know, look out for a minute. But he's not going to be able to see very much, right? Regardless of kind of how big this is, he can only see out of one side. He can only see a little bit. So he's got to rely on the animals to go out, the birds in this case, to go out and let them know that it is drying up. And in this, you see God's continued remembrance of Noah. So the chapter 8 starts with that, right? That God remembered Noah. And all through this, you're seeing that God's continuing to do things that point to his remembrance of him. Even the abating of the waters, that the action of that passage is kind of an intentional removal of the water. It's not just kind of like waiting for the waters to go away, but they're actually like physically being removed by some sort of divine process to allow this to happen in a somewhat quick manner. I mean, we've got the flooding up in Nebraska and in Missouri right now and how long it's taking those waters, which are minuscule in comparison, to go away. You imagine if it was just a natural process, how long it would take these waters to kind of absorb back into the earth or something. So,
yeah, I'm pretty convinced. I've made this case as we were talking about where the water came from, that it was divine water, right?
Right.
I love this image, so I'm going to say it again. I've said it several times that there's like these portals into time space that are opening over the earth, and like fire hose pouring of water just comes down and shoots all over the planet, right? And so, yeah, that much water comes down, if that's true, right? A non-materialistic answer or possibility. If that's true, then there's no reason why there would not also be a miraculous removal of the water. And since God has so clearly got his finger in this, the fact that we think it has to be naturalistic is a reflection of our modern age and our skepticism, which we've inherited from non-Bible-believing German liberalism of the 18th century. So there's no reason we should just stick with that or be stuck on that.
I'm completely with you on that. I think that's exactly right.
While you were talking there, I went and I found I knew that this existed, so I went and I found this for those who are listening and viewing on Facebook. And I think it's Dory is a woodcut artist who did all these woodcuts of the Bible, every Bible story ever he's done, and most of them you can find for free online. And his one of the dove leaving the ark. Now, the ark still looks kind of pretty and beautiful with the sun shining behind it. You can see mm-hmm. Noah peeking his head out of a window, and there's like a window at, you know, every 5 feet. That might be your design flaw there. But the dove is coming out over the top of, I don't know, a score of dead bodies. And it's looking down, kind of like it's trying to find where to go. And that's a little more of the idea here. On the window, right. I've always kind of had the thought that the window was on top of the thing, right? So it's more like a hatch than a window. I don't know what that's worth, but it certainly would make it again. So he's kind of resting on these mountains. He can maybe peek his head out, and maybe he just sees a lot of water still. And so he's sending out these birds. I think the raven and the dove being clean and unclean, that's such a huge point, not only in terms of the raven's going to find food easier than the dove, but then the question, I mean, one of my questions is, wait, he's only got two ravens. We still have ravens. So somehow the other raven got out and found this raven at one point, or maybe they'd had some hatchlings by this point. But so that's the interesting thing, though, that the unclean animal does not return to the ark. I don't want to allegorize it, but I wonder why Noah picked an unclean animal. Maybe he thought, I need to save the clean animal so I can have it be a sacrifice, right? I'm giving up my sacrifice here, and that's a dangerous thing. But then, and again, is this allegory? I'm going to say I'm thinking in types and shadows here. That this is a picture, not necessarily like a dogmatic statement, but that the clean animal, the one right for sacrifice, goes forth over the waters and returns with the olive branch. It means peace, right? It's also a sign of Israel and the promises of God. Olive oil is connected to the priesthood and to the kingship and all these things. That comes back. All of those are just loaded with imagery that again comes to the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. And to kind of – it's not that this is Jesus' baptism. That's allegory, right?
Right.
What this is, though, is God hinting – at Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism comes, it's the fulfillment of this in a way beyond what allegory could even really do. So want to respond to that thought at all?
Yeah, so I think that this is a really interesting thing that's going on. And you actually have it in this text kind of going both directions, which is kind of neat. So you've got the pointing back, or the aftershadowing, I mean, maybe, of creation itself. And there's all these kind of little parallels that are going on through the text to the original creation. And then you've got all these foreshadowing of things that are going to be popping up from the Lord later. The olive branch is really interesting to me. I mean, not only for the reasons that you mentioned, which I'm completely on board with, but also because, again, I'm relying on the idea that a lot of these old theologians knew their birds better than I do, but that it wasn't the natural inclination of the dove to go out and pluck an olive branch and bring it, right, or to bring you anything, and that it was a freshly plucked one at that. Like, so it's not, I think it was Luther makes the point that it's not a leaf just floating in the water, right? It's one that's actually growing again. And so the olive, there's two things on this. One, the olive tree would be a lower plant. It's not going to sit on the higher mountain ranges. So the waters must have recited a significant amount for this to have happened at this point. But also that because this isn't the natural inclination of the dove, that the Lord is, it's the divine provision of the Lord, the divine will of God to have the dove bring this back as another sign to Noah that, yeah, I'm still taking care of you. I haven't forgotten you. I know you're still in the ark, just a little bit longer, right? And so I think that all of this is just really, really interesting. And then you have, and we'll hopefully talk about this, but this idea of patience and Noah. But when we look at the First Peter text, that we always want to tie into this whole narrative on baptism, that it talks about where God's patience waited in the days of Noah, that this is a big thing, that when we're looking at patience, not only should we see our patience, but we should always see our patience as a work of the Holy Spirit, as a reflection of the Lord's patience himself, that he's always patient with us as sinners to bring about our conversion and our repentance and our sanctification and our eventual eternal salvation. So So this is a big thing that's going to be kind of sitting in the background here, is that the patience of God sitting in the background of the whole narrative, right?
The Lord is patient with you, not wishing any to come to condemnation. That is why he then says to you, I am with you, not going to abandon you, and you're not going to abandon us. Sharper Iron will be right back. Stick around.
I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson with a win-win offer for your congregation or organization. If you will commit to being a church or organization of the week during the Lenten season, just commit during Lent. You can pick any week you want. You're going to receive $200 off the regular price of $850. You win because you're taking advantage of an evangelistic opportunity. Here's what you get for being a church of the week. Inclusion in every hourly 10-second station ID. 30-second primetime announcements. Also, your pastor will be interviewed on one of KFUO's morning programs. It's a tremendous mission outreach. Please call me at 314-996-1520. Who knows how many people will be in heaven as a result of having heard the gospel over worldwide KFUO. I look forward to hearing from you. That's 314-996-1520.
Lutheran Elementary School Association invites you to their 15th annual Cooking for Kids Tribute Dinner Auction on Saturday, April 6th. Proceeds for this event provide need-based scholarships to families and educational resources to their member schools. Students and families are seeking a quality education provided by Lutheran schools, and your support gives them that opportunity to receive that quality education. For information, call area code 314-200-0797. That's 314-200-0797.
During the season of Lent, worldwide KFUO will be broadcasting live Lenten worship services from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis each Wednesday morning at 11 on AM 850 and KFUO.org. Observe the season of repentance, renewal, and forgiveness alongside KFUO and the members and pastors of Peace Lutheran Church. That's each Wednesday morning at 11 during Lent on worldwide KFUO. We're the messengers of good news.
God desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. That is why he saved 8 people in an ark in the midst of a flood that really, by all rights, should have destroyed us all. But because of what Jesus Christ has and for us done on the cross, because that was going to take place, because that was God's plan from the beginning, because that was the word he had spoken to Adam and to his woman, but right after they had abandoned God entirely because of that, he then works that promise through Noah and his family, that the seed might be preserved, and that you and I then might come to a knowledge that God is for us, not against us, that he will not leave us, that he extends that figurative olive branch in far more real ways than a dove bringing it back to you while you're looking out over the destruction of the world. Talk with Pastor Sean Kilgo. He's pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership in Northeast Kansas, as we look at Genesis chapter 8, verses 6 through 19 this morning. A lot of good chatter on Facebook, Pastor Kilgo, asking a couple of questions that I want to make sure we kind of give a broad answer to, at least sort of how do we know what the terrain looked like after the flood? And you know, how do we know that the bodies were there? How do we know that the mud and everything hadn't been in such turmoil that the total landscape was changed? And well, in a sense, we don't. We are dealing with a little bit of speculation here. At the same time, the fact that there was a tree which had grown presumably and not been killed in the flood, right? That this, there wasn't time for a tree that I can understand. Wasn't time for a tree to grow and give bud. So there was a tree that was there that then blossomed and gave a bud of a leaf there for the dove to find, means that some of what was there before the flood did remain. How much did the cataclysm destroy it? We ultimately don't know. I suppose one could also make the argument that just as I've stated, it's possible for the flood waters to have come miraculously and gone miraculously, and as you pointed out, that the dove is miraculously bringing this bud back to him. It's not as though doves do this kind of thing normally. So because of all of that, perhaps the tree itself was a miraculous tree. Sure, fine. That kind of makes the point, though, too. We're not entirely confident. We're trying to understand the text, and we're trying to see what the text would have us learn particularly of Christ, but then also of what we can know of the history. A chance for yourself to respond to that, and then we'll start moving back into that idea of patience and God's patience with us that we left off with.
Yeah, so as far as the landscape and everything, I mean, we just don't know. I mean, we know that there is, based on some of the stuff that's talked about prior to the flood and the fact that you've got an olive tree there, and we still have olive trees now, right, that there are some similarities. We know there's still mountains, right? We don't know particularly what the terrain looks like. As far as the dead bodies, though, I mean, the world's been populated for a few thousand years at this point, right? So there's a lot of both animals and people that are sitting around in the days of Noah, and they're all dead now, except for the ones in the ark.
You think about what, you know, a body that washes up in the water, you know, it's pretty gross, but in some ways it's preserved a little bit too, and it doesn't quite decay the same way. So it can't have been a pleasant thing. It really can't have been a pleasant thing at all.
Well, either there or in the ark. And I know one of the previous guests mentioned this, right, that, you know, you've got all the feces of the animals and everything that's sitting there. They're on the ark for a year and a week. I think we forget that sometimes, how long they're there. And they're just dealing with this inside and out. I can try and imagine if I was confined to a space like that with, you know, all the animals, all the different kinds of animals of creation and some other human being.
I'd be pretty upset with God.
You can't go anywhere to escape it.
I'd be upset with God. Why'd you do this to me? I'd rather be out in the water. Oh, man. I mentioned going back to the patients, but I neglected that we still have more text here. So let me throw the rest of the text out here so we don't forget about that. And then the other two points you've got in your notes that I really think we should hit today are the image of resurrection taking place here and the new creation stuff that you got laid out. So verse 13, in the 601st year in the first month, the first day of the month. Now, this is probably, if I'm getting this right, this is Noah's 601st year, right? His age. The waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed It sounds similar to what we said. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So this is a different covering than the window, probably.
Right.
In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. And that's where you get, I think, a little more of the Sunday school imagery, at least, you know, two by two and all this. That's cool. Families, though, doesn't mention two by two. There's been some births, it would seem, in this time period, which makes sense. But anywhere you want to go, but those key points, patience, resurrection, and new life, all those things are worth looking at.
Well, let's start with new creation, because you mentioned that right at the beginning. We had this, you know, 600 years, first year, first month, first day. This is an interesting thing, right? So you've got it's the 600th year of Noah when he goes into the ark, and this is the creation of man, right? The day for man, and then you've got a year, one month, one day. You know, and the one is the beginning. You know, the number for the beginning of stuff, right? So it's pointing to this new creation when it's all showing up. Now, it's not the day that they actually come out, right? They don't come out until the 27th day of the second month. But it is interesting that it does mention, even though that's not the day they come out, you would think that it would just mention the day they came out and the day that the ark came to rest. But there's this day kind of in the middle of this that's the Holy Spirit is very intentional of making sure that we know this. And I think that we should see that it's pointing to this idea of the new creation. And then you've got, like I said, all these kind of parallels. So you've got the Spirit hovering over the waters in the beginning, and you've got the raven going back and forth over the water now. You've got the command for the animals to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth in Genesis 1:22. And then you've got the command by God to be fruitful and multiply to the animals here after. It's filling the earth is omitted there. Creation begins, like, so after kind of the opening narrative, it says, and God said, it's Vayomer Elohim. And then the new creation begins in this way, too, that the God speaks to Noah and it says, and God said, Yadaber Elohim. So it's a different word for speak, but it's still God speaking. God begins his speaking by for man by preaching to Adam what to do. He does the same thing with Noah. You've got the listing out of the creation on the sixth day, and then you've got the listing out of the animals and stuff here going out from the ark, on and on. And there's a great connection between Noah and Adam themselves, that Noah's like the new Adam in a lot of ways. So the new old Adam, maybe. But it, with all this, what's really intriguing to me is even though there's these parallels, there's subtle little changes, right? So it's still not a perfectly restored creation. It's a cleansed creation. It's pointing to a new creation. It's pointing that God is making all things new, but it's still not quite perfect, right? You've got some missions there. You've got a change in the wording of how God speaks. You've got a raven instead of the Holy Spirit, right? So all these different things there, just you can hear it in the text. There's this echoing, but it's changed a little bit. It's degraded. It's like after you've listened to a CD or a record over and over and over, the sound quality kind of degrades. You can still hear what's going on, but it's a little bit different.
What makes me think again about the unclean bird, right? So now instead of the spirit hovering over the waters, you have the unclean animal hovering over the waters. There's like this sickly tint to everything. God has saved us, right? But this is not the actual paradise salvation, which is to come.
Right, and that's the great thing, is that it's pointing to the new heavens and the new earth promised to us in the resurrection, right? That God will make all things new. That he's cleansed the earth now. He's promised, God be praised, that he's not going to do this again, because I'm sure that it would have happened a few times between now and then. But we're promised that it's going to be made perfect, you know, the new garden. We're promised, you know, in the book of Revelation, we get this picture of the tree of life being there and eating from this again. And what a wonderful thing, right? And this is pushing us. That's why I said this is interesting, because it's like an aftershadow and a foreshadow of kind of the same reality. And so it's pointing us to what was and what will be. And for the time being, here's where you're at. And know that God is still providing for you. And in the meantime, he's caring for you. You also have this. I don't know exactly what to do with this, but I think that it's interesting, because the narrative always gets described as Noah and his family, right? You've got eight, like St. Peter says in his epistle, eight souls in all, but it's Noah, either Noah and his sons and their wives and Noah's wife, or Noah and his family, right? So even though we know Ham, Shem, and Japheth, we know their names, it generally doesn't give us their names when it's talking about the whole group. So there's this idea that you've got seven plus one, right? And I don't know exactly what to do with that, but you're getting both the number for creation and the number for new creation, mm-hmm. showing up in the way that it's being spoken of, which is very intriguing to me. But I don't know what to say more than just that's what's going on.
Yeah, and it typology again. I mean, you have Noah is a type of Christ in this. He is the one,
right,
who has held onto the promise. His name, again, I can't remember it off the top of my head, but it's along the lines of, this guy is the one who's going to save us. It's kind of like that. So he very much is typifying Christ, and he is then with the rest of creation, the seven, the holy one, holy number of God's Sabbath as well, but with the rest of the creation and the other people, he is leading them off this ark. So, you know, when we cross the raging flood of death with our Lord Christ, whether it be in our own deaths or at the day of resurrection, he will be the one leading us into that eighth day. So I guess that's the push I would put on that. That's a really good example, again, of how allegory is so dangerous and typology is so wonderful. An allegory, right. You're like, this part means this, this part means this, right? The raven is the devil and the dove is this, and it has to be like that. As opposed to typology is like, okay, there's a shadow here. We can kind of understand how there's a reflection. We maybe don't know how it all ties together, and we shouldn't make dogma out of it, but we can see there that there's something more at work, and that is inspirational in a good sense. So there's some more chatter on Facebook that I think maybe we should give some time to. It's not in your notes, so I don't know how prepped you are to speak on this one. It's not one that I know that I have a good answer for, but someone, as we were talking about life, as we were talking about life on the ark, and you used the kind word of feces that would be being dealt with. And someone asked about the megalodon poo and what they'd be doing with all that megalodon poo. I don't even know what a megalodon is. When I was a kid, the dinosaurs didn't have megalodons, and apparently now we do. But the question of dinosaurs is a fair enough question, and maybe one we shouldn't ignore entirely. So were there dinosaurs on the Ark? Can we say what happened? I don't know. What do you think?
Well, so, yeah, I mean, we can't say definitively one way or the other, but I do like the way I don't like everything that comes out of it, but I do like the way that the Ken Ham handles this with Answers in Genesis, that it would be, I mean, if you're thinking about how are you going to carry all these various animals, right, our presumption is that you have every kind that's there. It's a male and female that are fully grown, right? For whatever reason, I don't know why we think that, but I mean, you could have very easily babies that are there. They'd be much easier to, or at least young, like if you've got lions, it's going to be easier to care for young lion cubs than it is fully grown lions.
Yeah.
Right? But the way the, Ken Ham deals with the, dinosaurs is that they brought the dinosaurs on, as either eggs or newly hatched. Right. And again, just like you guys mentioned this with the dogs, right? You wouldn't need very many in order to kind of repopulate everything if this is the case. The megalodon, if I remember correctly, the megalodon is a sea creature. So that would be floating around in the ocean, right? Along with all the other fish. And I don't know, like the other guests, what to, you know, why the fish apparently get spared, other than maybe the Old Testament tends to use the sea as a picture of death anyway.
True.
Right. So, I mean,
that's very helpful because one of the things that came up in my mind yesterday that we weren't able to get to is the fish gets spared. Someone might have mentioned this on Facebook too. The fish gets spared, but then so do, say, the whales, which would be not fish so much. Right. And definitely
right.
Having the breath of life in them, so far as we understand the breath of life. So what's going on there? Your answer that the sea is death anyway, that's pretty spot on. That's very helpful. It's like, well, they're all dead anyway. And again, so for the listener, in the Hebrew mind, and this is not necessarily biblically dogmatic, but it is a way to understand it, that the seas were the image of hell. They were the chaotic, right, swirling place where the devil lived, Leviathan. Right, the devil is in the sea. This is why the apostles, when they're on the boat and Jesus is walking on the water, they initially are like, "That's a demon, right? That's a ghost,
right.
that's a geist or a genie or something, right?" Because they believe this is where these things exist. So they all same way the wilderness is, right? So the haunt of jackals in the wilderness is also the devil's place. So I think that's a helpful way to look at it. We want a nice scientific answer, you know. We want it to fit with our categories, and we may not get that. So. Yeah. So what about the dinosaurs after they got off the Ark then? Yeah, right? I mean, then if they were on the Ark, where are they?
Right.
Where's Triceratops?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. We just can't – we don't have any biblical evidence to answer that. I mean, we do get them mentioned in the scriptures. We just don't know. Like one of the difficulties is where we get a lot of this is like in Job, right?
Right.
And where is
right.
Job? Where does he fit in the chronology? It's just so hard to pinpoint. We know he's early,
yep.
But we don't know where.
Yep.
So whether he's post-flood, after-flood, I don't know. But we know they're there at some point. And whether they survive on the ark and then die off later. I mean, you think about it. If you've got these big, giant carnivores, especially, that would require just a ton of meat to survive. And you've got a very limited source of that now because the majority of it's been killed. They're probably not going to last too long.
No. Japheth, right, I'm Japheth here for a moment, and I'm like getting off the ark, and I'm like looking at the velociraptor, and he's like kind of a teenage velociraptor, but he's growing a little bit. I'm like waiting until dad's not looking, and I'm killing it. Like, I'm not letting that thing grow up, because as soon as those things grow up, we're in trouble. You know, they knew right. What these things were. And while Noah is faithful to the promise is now passed, the covenant is done. God said, be fruitful and multiply, but it's not as though that where Japheth, Shem, and Ham go after this is all good all the time. There's right. Some pretty quick descent into distrust and so forth. So that's the way I see this, is that pretty quickly they were realizing that some of these things are just, we're just going to take them out one way or the other. Maybe they waited till they were grown, but I'd hunt off and destroy a rage beast that was eating my people. Yeah, I'd do that. Even now, I think I'd do that. So, accuse me of environmental faux pas or what have you. We've got 5 minutes left here. Patience, baptism, we wanted to come back to those things.
Yeah. Well, did you want to come back to that, or do you want to come back to the resurrection?
I like the resurrection, too. So, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, let's look at because some of this other stuff has been mentioned. We kind of talked about patience, but the idea of the resurrection, especially coming out of the ark, right, is really nice. So Noah doesn't come out of the ark until he's commanded, right? He does these other things. He uncovers it, right? But they don't leave until they're commanded. This is part of his patience, right? They're on the ark for about 4 months after the waters have abated, right? They're just waiting. You can imagine how that would feel. But we remember that the ark is the picture of the church, right? So there's – I forget who it was, but there was this guy who wrote this book back in the – back a few years, called If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat, talking about the narrative of Jesus walking on water and calling out to St. Peter, and then Peter sinks. But, I mean, they miss the entire point of that, is that they worship Jesus at the end of the narrative. But that he brings Peter back into the boat, right? And so you get this even in the New Testament, where the boat is this picture of salvation. It's where you're safe. Right, you're not safe out on your own outside of the boat, and so same for the ark. You're not safe outside of the ark of the church. Right, the ark of the church is there to carry you through the tumultuous seas of this world and this life until that time when it comes to rest safely in the new heavens and the new earth, and the waters of this world have abated, and God has made all things new, and then He calls us out as a church, as the church triumphant. And so there's kind of two things here. One is that our safety in this world inside the ark, and we want to remember that, right? So we talk about, like in the catechism, that the there is no salvation outside of the church, right? That just like there's no salvation outside of the ark in the days of Noah. And that's because this is where the Lord gives His promises and His gifts and sustains us is in this. As long as we're in the nave, then we're safe, right? And that's done by both the corporate gathering and by faith, right? We've got this nice quote from Cyprian that talks about this, right? And he actually brings in Noah to it. He can no longer have God for his father, who has not the church for his mother. If anyone could escape who is outside the ark of Noah, then he also may escape who shall be outside of the church. Right? I mean, it's just this really nice, succinct picture of that. But then, on the other side, that's now, right? On the other side of this, we are given the command to exit the ark at the resurrection. We're given the command to come into the new heavens and the new earth. And this is Jesus when he returns. And by his voice, he raises all the dead, right? So he comes, and it's, I love this with Lazarus. Some of the old theologians would talk about this, how the reason why Jesus says Lazarus comes out is if he had not specified who was to come out of the grave, then everybody, all the graves of Jerusalem would have been opened. Right?
That's awesome.
And so on the last day, though, there is no specification. It's just, you, my children, come out, right? And everybody's raised from the dead, and it's glorious, and we're raised imperishable and immortal and all glory. And we come out of the ark, right? And there we are, just like Noah was in the new creation, except now it's the new creation, the final new creation, And there's Noah, right? We get to come out of the true ark, the ark that Noah's ark is in fact a picture of, a foreshadowing of the church, right? That's been carrying all the saints of all time until that day when we're brought out of it.
Pastor Sean Kilgo is pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership in Northeast Kansas, helping us out this morning with Genesis chapter 8, verses 6 through 19, showing us the continuity of how God works to save us, that he has one intention and one plan from the beginning. As soon as we fell, he wanted paradise to be restored. And in order to do that, it would require judgment. It would require that man be put back into God's care, into his trust, into the place where God is able to save him, and that especially now, having this been accomplished in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross, that body of Christ is not limited to the cross nor to heaven to which he has ascended, but is extending as his work that we call the church, the ecclesia, the calling out, the ingathering, which is all being done as a unification of his body, that body come out of the grave is your body, promised to also come out of the grave on the last day, just like Noah emerging from the ark with all the animals of creation entered into a paradise of life restored. What a thing to look forward to, even in the midst of our Lenten journey. You are listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.